Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. James chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 13 this morning. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, as we're making our way through the epistle of James. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you also murder, have you become a transgressor of the law? So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy.
Please praise the Lord. Mercy.
Who is God? What is God like? Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice to the fatherless and love to the stranger. In the New Testament, Acts 10:34, in faith, I perceive that God shows no partiality, or that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Romans 2, verses 10 and 11, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Ephesians 6:9, again, there is no partiality to your master who is in heaven. Colossians 3:24 and 25, again, there is no partiality with the Lord. Galatians chapter 2 in verse number 6, God shows personal favoritism to no man. Now, as Christians who've been brought into union with God by faith in Jesus Christ, we are to emulate the character of God and be conformed to the image of Christ by being Christ-like in our behavior. So where does this thing called personal favoritism or playing favorites or showing partiality or exercising discrimination and racism fit into our Christian experience? Of course, that's a rhetorical question, begging the answer. It does not. It's not to be a part of our lives. In our text this morning, James applies the ideas that Charlie preached on last week from verses chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. And now he's going to take those ideas now and apply them to the life situation which was going on in that day, in James's audience, in James's readers, to a specific situation which was happening in the believing Jewish Christian community. Now notice the tone, or notice the flavor of this book, of this epistle, and even in James's rebuke. For our text begins with my brethren. That's not new. Those words we see throughout this epistle. fact, the book opens in James 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." 1:16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." 1:19, "So then, my beloved brethren." James 2:14, "What does it profit, my brethren?" 3:1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." 3:10, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be." Chapter 4, verse 11, "Do not speak evil of one another, my brethren." It's a very pastoral letter. And although in this book there are many warnings, there are many rebukes, and there is very strong language and even harsh language in the letter, but the book is written to fellow Christians, a believing community who were struggling in different areas of their lives in their faith. These people were probably former members of the church that was in Jerusalem. For in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1, we read, "A great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." And who is James writing to? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So James here assumes that positionally, his audience and his readers, who were former members probably of his church in Jerusalem, that they were in Christ. They were positionally in Christ, in the faith of Jesus Christ. They were Christians. However, practically, their behavior was not suitable or was not consistent with their Christian profession. Now, Paul's argument in Galatians and Romans, when he talks about faith, he is writing there about what constitutes saving faith, or what kind of faith makes a person right with God. It is a faith apart from works. In fact, for a sinner, somebody's works is actually a debt, not a credit. The works play no part in saving that person's soul, because we are sinners separated from God. And what God requires is that we become broken about our sin, and that we place full faith and confidence in Jesus Christ to save us from our sin. It is what is called faith alone, or faith apart from works. But James is not addressing the people here to become obedient to the faith, that which would save, that faith saves their souls, so as to obtain a right standing before God. But James is addressing how Christians who hold the faith of Jesus Christ that they possess. So James's letter is tailored to being a kind, like in chapter 1, verse 18, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." That's grace alone. That's grace apart from works. That's God working solo. That is not you and I cooperating with God. Of God's own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, i.e. the word of the gospel. As the gospel was preached, you believed by faith and you are saved. Now, the second part of the verse is what James is dealing with here in this letter. That in order that, there is a purpose for God doing that for each and every one of us, in order that we may become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. For James also writes that we become doers of the word as Christians. He writes about that we continue in the law of liberty as Christians. I.e., he's talking about our behavior as Christians post-conversion to Christ. So what does James assert in this text that ought to mark our behavior as children of God? First of all, realize the equal worth of all people. That's verses 1 through 9. Realize the equal worth, the equal value, the equal dignity of every single person on the face of the earth without distinction. without discrimination, without favoritism, without showing partiality. And that's what James is hitting on in these verses. For verse 1, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So James is going to talk about the Lord of glory, the exaltation of Jesus, the Lord who reigns in heaven, the Lord who will come from heaven in the second coming to raise the dead and to bring salvation to his people. But it says, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Look at verse 4. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Verse number 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So the problem that is driving this text is favoritism. Making judgments and distinctions based on external circumstances, such as physical appearance, social status, race, color, gender, all that. All that must go as Christians. All that we must flee as Christians. All that that is baggage we carry along as Christians that is unchristian, that is inconsistent with the character of God and what God is like and what God does. It is sin. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with discrimination, with racism, with hatred in your heart with somebody who is not like me or not like us. It is sin. It is wrong. It is ungodly. It is blasphemous. It is abominable. We must view that with the same intensity we view other sins like murder, like adultery, and all those things which we call sin. This particular sin is no less evil. It is evil. And it's wrong. We ought to flee from it. It ought not to mark our Christian behavior. Verses 2-4. He's bringing out now a situation that was plaguing these new Jewish Christian assemblies. For they had come out of the Jewish synagogue and now started forming, this is a very early letter, they started forming assemblies now, these Jewish Christians, their own. But it was patterned much like the Jewish, for the word assembly here is the word synagoge, the word we use for synagogue. So he says, if there should come into your assembly, brethren, right, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man. So this is a rich man, poor man setting into their assembly in filthy clothes. You pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes or the rich man and say to him, hey, you sit here in a good place. But some other person comes in, not dressed in fine clothes, doesn't have all the wealth, doesn't have the gold rings, doesn't have the fine apparel. You say to the poor man, you stand over there. Or you sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Discrimination against the poor in the Christian community. Making distinctions. Rolling out the red carpet for somebody who's wealthy. Showing great hospitality and kindness. Great words. Glad you are here. Welcome. Sit in the best place. And somebody comes in rags and not dressed well and dirty and unclean and unkept. Don't embarrass us. Stay over here. God says it's sin. James says it's sin and against the character of God. So the rich were being treated with kindness, with deference, with hospitality, and the poor were being despised and humiliated. Sinful motives produce sinful behavior incompatible with the love of Christ. For those of us who have received Jesus Christ by faith, received His love, cannot we do anything less than to show love to others? Now, why is their behavior wrong? Why is their behavior wrong? Commentator Doug Moo points out three things here in verses 5 through 8. Number one, why was their behavior wrong? First of all, their behavior is inconsistent with God's view of things. Look at verse number 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. You see James's intensity here, as writing a very pastoral letter as pastor of these people. Beloved brethren, listen. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised, not just because they're poor, but because to those who love Him? This is inconsistent with God's view of things. Now, we read those verses at the beginning of the sermon for a reason. From Deuteronomy, and there are plenty of others, those are just a few representative verses from Deuteronomy and other verses, which shows that God shows favoritism to no man. Personal favoritism. God doesn't exercise that kind of racial discrimination or base His love on somebody based on external appearances of the person. Neither should you, and neither should me. Your behavior is inconsistent with the character of God and God's view of things. Second, their behavior is inconsistent with how the rich were treating believers. Look at verses 6 and 7. You've dishonored the poor man. Now he's going to ask them a series of rhetorical questions. Do not the rich oppress you? They are. And drag you into the courts? They do. Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And yet you're treating that person with deference? Treating that person with great hospitality? Are the poor people dragging you into courts? Are the poor people blaspheming that noble name by which you are called? And you're despising the poor person? And showing great love to the ones who are doing you harm? Third, verse number 3, or the third is, their behavior is inconsistent with God's law. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now, if you really fulfill the royal law, the supreme law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. It's inconsistent with the supreme law. Your behavior is inconsistent with you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That law, of course, is an expression of God's character. You're being disobedient to the law of God, the law that unites pretty much all the commandments in loving your neighbor. You're despising it in your behavior. So what we have to do now is, who are the rich and who are the poor that James is dealing with? Well, the rich, I see here, there are three sections in the book of James where James is kind of identifying who the rich are, because we cannot come to the conclusion here and say every rich person is outside the kingdom of God and is to be despised, and every poor person is inside the kingdom of God and are saved. That's not what Scripture is saying here. But let's identify who these rich people are. Back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, James writes, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." Now, we'll go ahead to chapter 5 and read the first few verses of James chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, who's going to address the rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. James is using very strong language. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So James here is using some very harsh language in his address to these rich folks. Now, I don't think that these rich folks were members of the Christian community. It doesn't seem to be the case here. He's identifying and addressing a particular group or a particular kind of wealthy people. For other places in scriptures, and even in the New Testament, there's no issue with, Paul doesn't have any issue with the rich who use their wealth to help support people and to show kindness to people and to help people in their lives. He's not making a universal statement that all rich people act this way. He's addressing a particular group of people here who are doing bad things to people. And then the poor. The poor people, Jesus identifies in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6:20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is not saying that all poor people go to heaven and all rich people go to hell. Okay, that's not what we're saying here. Okay, but poor is a generalization. Generally speaking, the poor are the economically oppressed and spiritually inclined. Economically oppressed, and because they're economically oppressed, they're more spiritually inclined. In other words, those with little to hold on to in this world find the spiritual and eternal promises attractive. The spiritual and eternal promises of God that He gives and His blessings are more attractive. So James's readers were probably mostly poor agricultural laborers. And the rich, these wealthy landowners who blaspheme the name of Christ, that's why I don't think they were members of the Christian community. Okay, they wouldn't be blaspheming the name of Christ if they were members of the Christian community. All right, they blaspheme the name of Christ. We're hauling off these poor laborers into courts on financial grounds. And probably because of a scorn that these rich, wealthy landowners had for these people's Christian faith. That's what their motivation for hauling them off into the courts were. It was probably a scorn for their faith. So if one of, and the sad thing is, now when one of these people from this rich, wealthy group who blaspheme the name of Christ were hauling off the poor to the courts because they swore in their faith, when this person walks into the assembly of this Jewish Christian community, they popped in, they were given deference and respect to that person and hospitality, probably out of fear. But in doing so, they also despised the poor. And James says, in doing so, you are committing sin and transgressing the law. Second, we see the reality of judgment. we must see the reality of judgment. Now, there is a clear antithetical relationship now going on in verses 8 and 9. Okay? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. In other words, what is right, what is obedient to God's law, God's supreme law, is love. What is sin, and what is wrong, and what is ungodly, what transgresses the law of God, is partiality. Loving your neighbor as yourself, treating all people with equal dignity and value and grace, is good and right and godly, and fulfills the law of love to a measure. None of us do it perfectly. And showing partiality, exercising discrimination, wicked discrimination, is sin and transgresses the law. And so now James is going to give a hypothetical case now in verse number 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. The whole law is an indivisible whole. Can't be divided. To violate one part of the law is to be at odds with the whole thing. If you keep the law prohibiting adultery perfectly, but you murder someone, you have broken really both commandments. Both come down. Since the law is a reflection of God's holiness, to violate just one portion is to disobey God himself and render a person with a guilty verdict before God's tribunal. God says, I pronounce you guilty. Now he's going to draw a conclusion. Verse number 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty, he says. Interesting, isn't it? He uses that word. He uses that word twice in chapter 1, verse 25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. So no longer does James say the law is a law that is threatening a believer with judgment, terrifying us. It is a law that gives freedom, being implanted within us. God's laws, the Bible says, in the new covenant, are planted within us. God does that working solo. God does that by his Spirit. He implants God's laws into our hearts, and now we cry, Abba, Father. However, the law, as a means of bringing a person to faith in Jesus Christ, ought to terrify us. Ought to say, whoa, I deserve hell. I deserve judgment. I've forsaken, I've broken, I've not kept God's law perfectly. But for those who are believers in Christ, it's also a law of liberty. For if we begin by the prompting and by the work of the Holy Spirit to be a blessing, to be kind, to endeavor to exercise God's character by exercising the law of love to our neighbors, it is a law which gives freedom and wholeness. Showing mercy to the poor is what James's reader were failing to do. In verse number 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. They weren't showing mercy to the poor. And so James writes very harsh language. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. What's God like? We began chapter in this book, James 5, verse 19. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Titus 3:5, we are saved according to God's mercy. Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. For when we exercise mercy, when we're merciful to others, we're being consistent with, and our behavior is suitable with, the character of God, who is the God of mercy, and the God who shows mercy, and the God who saves us by sheer mercy and by sheer grace. And then finally, we must see that mercy triumphs over judgment. The very last line of our text. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If failure to show mercy is true, the opposite also is true. In other words, if failure to show mercy exercises, the end of that is judgment, the opposite of that is true. For those who show mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is not the end. Judgment is not the end. It's a warning, but it's not the end. In other words, God delights in overcoming his judgment with his mercy. Okay? God delights in overcoming his judgment that was rightly due you and rightly due me because of our sin, because we've all broken the law. But God delights in overcoming his just judgment with mercy and salvation, grace. In ourselves, we stand condemned before the law because our obedience is not perfect. However, our merciful attitude and actions count as evidence of the presence of Christ within us. And on that basis of our union with Christ, and that Christ, and this Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the law in our place, on this basis, we can have confidence for vindication at the judgment. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. So, brethren, let's heed these words of this epistle and endeavor to emulate the character of God in our lives.